Let's open up in a word of prayer. Father, we are incredibly thankful to be here this morning. We thank you for the church, the body of Christ. We thank you for your written word. As we gather together today, we have unwavering faith, unwavering hope, because we know that no grave could ever restrain the resurrection of your Son. And so we're thankful for the gospel. We're thankful for the book of Galatians. It is far too easy for us to trust in our own self-righteousness. And so we pray for your blessing on our time today. Show us the sinfulness of our sin. Show us the power of the cross, that we may always live at the foot of the cross. In Jesus' name, amen. We come this morning to the book of Galatians chapter 3. We'll look at verses 1 through 18. The title of our lesson today tells us the theme of the book of Galatians, the just shall live by faith, that we are not just, we are not righteous in and of ourselves, but it is by faith and faith alone that we receive the perfect righteousness of Christ, and where we are just and righteous in his sight. And so Paul writes the book of Galatians to warn the Galatians, do not tolerate any addition to the gospel. Don't tolerate adding circumcision. Don't tolerate adding some sort of dietary restrictions, because a Gentile does not need to become a Jew in order to follow Christ. That it's always been by faith alone for Jews and Gentiles, regardless of if it's in the Old Testament or in the New Testament. And so Paul, as he writes Galatians, he is proving this point. And so we've seen the introduction to the letter. Paul gives his apostolic greeting. He identifies himself as the author. He shows that his authority is sent from above, that he has been called by a risen, living Savior. He has apostolic authority. He writes his letter to the local churches in southern Galatia. He gives this wonderful greeting where he just issues all praise to God for the work of the cross. And that is the message of Galatians. Now, we would typically expect some sort of apostolic blessing after the introduction, but instead for Galatians, he jumps right to an apostolic curse, because the situation in Galatians is so severe, it's so urgent, that Paul just simply jumps right to his amazement in chapter 1. They have left God because they have left the gospel. The gospel is the only means to be in right relationship with God. And so he pronounces this curse upon anyone who would receive or preach a false gospel. Those are fighting words. And Paul is going to really prove that whole claim in the book of Galatians. He pronounces this curse, which shows that he is not in the ministry to please people. Those who want to please people do not pronounce curses upon false teachers. And so Paul now writes out in Galatians to defend the true gospel. And so the first main section of the letter after the introduction, Paul here is defending his apostleship. At the same time, he defends the gospel. If he can prove that he is a legitimate apostle, that proves that his message, the gospel, is the true biblical gospel. He does both of those at the same time. And so in chapters 1 and 2, he uses autobiography. He tells us his conversion. He shares with us what happened the first 17 years that he was a Christian. And so he begins in chapter 1 by explaining how the gospel comes directly from God. He did not receive the gospel from man, but the Lord Jesus Christ personally and directly taught Paul the gospel. He showed in chapter 1 the limited amount of contact that he had with the apostles. He was not dependent upon the apostles to learn the gospel. In chapter 2, he did explain one instance where he went to Jerusalem, Acts 15, the Jerusalem Council. He shows up in Jerusalem. He has Titus. He has a Gentile who is uncircumcised and who is saved. That's the point. That's the whole point of Galatians in a nutshell. Circumcision does not save you. If you're trusting in circumcision, you're actually under a curse. And so Paul shows in Galatians 2 that as he went to Jerusalem, he told the apostles, the pillars, the gospel that he was preaching, and the apostles respond in chapter 2 by endorsing his ministry. They extended the right hand of fellowship to Paul to prove that the apostles did not change Paul's message. They did not rebuke him, but those apostles endorsed Paul's ministry. Then we saw at the end of chapter 2 another piece of biography from Paul where he rebuked Peter at Antioch because Peter was siding with the Judaizers by not sharing meals with Gentiles. And so that proves that Paul was always committed to the true gospel. And the point here in that passage that we saw last Sunday was in verses 15 through 20, that paragraph, Paul is speaking those words to Peter. In that paragraph, Paul is rebuking Peter with the gospel. Paul does not simply say, I have authority, you have to trust me, but he actually rebukes an apostle with the gospel. The only way you could get a true apostle to repent from his sin is for Paul to rebuke him with the biblical gospel. An unbiblical gospel will not be able to correct an apostle. And so that proves that Paul, he was always committed to that gospel, and he used it to actually rebuke the one who sat at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we continue in the book of Galatians, Paul is continuing to prove his case. He's continuing to defend and to proclaim the one true biblical gospel of salvation by faith alone. And so we come this morning now to the beginning of chapter 3. And the next main section of this letter is chapters 3 and 4. And Paul does essentially the same thing as he did in chapters 1 and 2. He's defending the gospel. He's defending that justification is not by the works of the law. It's not by dietary restrictions. It's not by circumcision. It's by faith alone. Whereas he used autobiography in chapters 1 and 2, now he uses doctrine. We'll see him quote the Old Testament numerous times, and he'll make another airtight argument to prove that salvation's by faith alone. What we saw in chapters 1 and 2 was you cannot argue with it. It's true. It's airtight. It's logical. Chapters 1 and 2 causes us all to fully agree with the Apostle Paul. He could have stopped right there. He could have stopped after chapter 2. He has proved his point. But what Paul does now is he continues. He strengthens his argument to show that salvation is not only by faith alone now, but it's always been by faith alone, and that the Mosaic law did not change that. So as we come now to chapter 3, the first point we'll see this morning is Paul teaches this one main truth, that every single person who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ receives the Holy Spirit. And the doctrinal truth in this first paragraph is this belief that the Holy Spirit is received by faith alone. And for Paul, if you have the Holy Spirit, you're saved. And so he's looking at the Galatians, and he's going to ask them a series of five different questions. And those questions all prove that the Galatians received the Holy Spirit by faith alone, therefore salvation's by faith alone, and it's not by circumcision. And so as Paul does this, at the beginning of chapter 3, he rebukes the Galatians again. And that means we're starting a new section of the letter. He rebuked them in chapter 1. He's rebuking them here again in chapter 3. He rebukes them by calling them foolish in this first verse. And so we'll go through these five different questions that he asked the Galatians. He starts out in verse 1 with this emotional expression. Paul here is shocked. He's startled. He's appalled, just as he was back in chapter 1. And so he addresses his audience here in verse 1 as, "Oh, foolish Galatians." You read Paul's epistles and you will see that he quite often addresses the audience. But when he addresses the audience, he normally calls them brethren. He might call them brethren and sisters. But here he addresses the audience, calling them Galatians, but at the same time rebuking them because they are foolish. Calling them foolish is saying they are stupid. It means they are without understanding. But he's not insulting their intelligence. Paul is not slandering or sinning against the Galatians as he says this. He's not saying you have a low IQ. What Paul is saying here is that they have failed to exercise spiritual discernment, that they have received the Holy Spirit by faith alone, and that they are unable to recognize that fact. They lack spiritual discernment. And so he comes back at them again because they have failed to exercise discernment. he asked this question, who has bewitched you? They are acting so foolishly that he says the ministry of the Judaizers acts like spiritual witchcraft. It's like someone has come along and cast an evil spell on the Galatians. Paul uses this kind of graphic language to emphasize the kind of influence a false gospel has upon the church. So protect yourself. Don't sit under someone who teaches a false gospel of salvation by works. It has an influence. It has an effect on us. And here, the Judaizers are being bewitched. They are starting to follow those teachings. They are starting to leave God and leave the gospel. The teaching of a false gospel is an evil spiritual influence. And to believe a gospel of salvation by works means that you too are bewitched as well. And so what we have to do to protect ourselves from this kind of error is to be grounded in the truth. It's to understand the cross and the gospel. If you understand the cross with clarity and with precision, that guards your heart from thinking that salvation adds, that circumcision adds to your salvation. To look at the cross, to understand the power of the cross, the power of the resurrection, that convinces us that my circumcision would never add anything to the gospel. My works add nothing to the gospel. It's only by the cross. And so Paul, he describes the Galatians. He says, who has bewitched you? He says, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. This does not mean that the Galatians actually saw the physical crucifixion of Christ. It means that the preaching of the cross was so true, so clear, so vivid to the Galatians that they could fully understand what they needed to understand for salvation. Paul, in effect, here is saying the gospel was preached to you so clearly, so powerfully. How could you be so gullible? How could you claim to believe the one true gospel and then turn from that and now trust in works? So the answer there to verse 1 is to show that believing a false gospel means that you have been bewitched. He comes to the second question, and he asks them, how did you receive the Holy Spirit? They have the Holy Spirit. That's a sign of a genuine believer. And the Galatians here are foolish because they have received the Holy Spirit, but they do not recognize that that was, in fact, by faith alone. And so he says in verse 2, this is the only thing I want to find out from you. He boils down the whole argument of this passage to one simple question. He seems to be really uninterested in anything else at this time. They're bewitched. He's going to expose that with this question. And he asks this question, did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law? Did you receive the Holy Spirit because you earned it through obedience to the law of Moses? Or did you receive the Holy Spirit by hearing with faith? And the answer there is they received it by faith and faith alone. They did not do some work to earn the Holy Spirit. You'll notice there in verse 2, he talks about receiving the Spirit. He does not say, did you earn the Spirit? Did you acquire the Spirit? But even the verb to receive indicates that they received the Holy Spirit not by the works of the law, but they received it through faith alone, and that they should understand that from their personal experience. He asks in question 3, a third question. He asks, do religious ritual, does that add anything to the sanctifying ministry of the Holy Spirit? And so he's showing here just how foolish the Galatians are, because they received the Holy Spirit. They were justified by faith alone. But now as they're living the Christian life, they're trying to be sanctified by the flesh. They're trying to be sanctified by religious ritual. And really, chapters 5 and 6 of Galatians gives us more information about this chapter. The book of Galatians is chapters 1 through 4, is you are justified by faith. And Galatians 5 and 6 is you are sanctified by faith. And so Paul here is showing that circumcision, the law, it does not cause you to be justified. It's by the power of the Holy Spirit. And sanctification is also by the power of the Holy Spirit, centered on faith as well. And so he repeats the question in verse 3. just as he repeated that curse in chapter 1, he repeats his question, are you so foolish? The word so there simply heightens the degree of their foolishness. It is the ultimate foolishness to think that someone is saved by their works. He asks, how foolish could you possibly be? They're foolish because they're contradicting themselves. They're foolish because they have the Old Testament that with crystal clarity preaches a salvation by faith alone, and yet they have wandered off into the area of the Judaizers. And so his question here is in verse 3, having begun by the Spirit, and that is the Christian life. You are begun by the work of the Spirit. It's by faith alone that the Holy Spirit comes into our lives. You have begun by the Spirit. Here's the question. Are you now being perfected by the flesh? Are you now growing in Christ, growing in holiness by the works of your own hands? Are you now turning from faith and grace and growing in holiness by circumcision, by the Mosaic law, by some sort of works of your hands? And the answer is no. We'll see in chapter 5 that even sanctification is by faith, that you must be believing and trusting the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. To think you're justified by faith and sanctified by law, that's a contradiction. And it shows foolishness in a person's life. He asks the fourth question here in verse number 4. He asks, did the experience of receiving the Holy Spirit have no purpose? In the lives of the Galatians, they have seen a great demonstration of the power of the Holy Spirit. They have seen the preaching of the gospel by the Apostle Paul and others. They have seen miracles worked in their midst. And so he's asking a question. Did that happen because you obeyed the law, or was it by faith alone? And so he asks in verse 4, did you suffer so many things in vain? Now that could mean that the Galatians were suffering for the gospel, and he's asking that if you turn to salvation by works, then that suffering really had no purpose. This verb suffer could be used in a positive sense to mean experience. The verse could be saying you have experienced great things by the power of the Holy Spirit. Did you receive those things? Did you see the power of the Spirit because you earned it by law, or was it by faith alone in Christ alone? And so I tend to think that it's referring to a more positive experience, that they experienced the power of the Holy Spirit in their lives, and so they should recognize that salvation is by faith alone. He's asked a question there in verse 4, if indeed their experiences was in vain. To say you're saved by faith and then to start down the road of salvation by law or sanctification by law, it shows their previous experiences were in fact in vain. Paul here is not questioning whether or not their experience was in vain. He's simply showing that if they were to turn to salvation by works, then their experiences would have meant nothing. He concludes here with question number 5. In question number 5, he's asking, does the Father give the Holy Spirit? Does the Father work miracles amongst you because you obeyed the Mosaic law? So when the Father gave the Holy Spirit, why did he do that? Was it because you earned it by works, or was it by faith alone? The Galatians here are turning to foolishness because they are beginning to preach and to trust in the Mosaic law. And so verse 5 starts out with a so then, or a therefore, to really bring this paragraph to a conclusion. He refers to the Father here in verse 5 as the one who provides you with the Holy Spirit, the one who works miracles amongst the Galatians. And so his question is, why did the Father do that? Why did God give the Holy Spirit? Was it by the works of the law, or was it by hearing with faith? The obvious answer there is it was by faith. The Old Testament teaches that. The New Testament teaches that. And to think anything otherwise shows that you have been bewitched. It shows you are foolishness. It shows that you have no understanding of basic Christian theology. Entrance into the church is by faith alone. And so for the Judaizers to preach salvation by works, for someone to start following that teaching shows that they have actually been bewitched. So Paul now continues. He uses that one doctrine to show that every believer has the Holy Spirit and it's only received by faith alone. Since the Galatians have the Holy Spirit, it shows they were saved by faith alone. They should understand that. They should defend that. They should remain with that truth as well. Paul now goes to a second point this morning. As he uses doctrine, he shows that the Holy Spirit's received by faith alone, verses 1 through 5. And now what he shows is in verses 6 through 14 that a Gentile becomes a son of Abraham by faith alone, to show that even the Old Testament taught salvation by faith alone as well. So the blessing of salvation was part of the Abrahamic covenant, Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. And when we have faith in Christ, we then partake of that benefit. We receive the blessing of salvation. It's by faith alone. And so Paul now is going to prove through doctrine that salvation is by faith alone. He starts out by talking about blessing. He talks about how to receive this blessing. He shows it's by faith alone, and it's promised back in the Abrahamic covenant. And so now he's going to quote Genesis 15:6 to show that here is the model example that Abraham was not saved by circumcision, that he was justified by faith alone prior to his act of circumcision in the book of Genesis. And so Paul says in verse 6, even so, he says, Abraham believed God. That is to show faith alone. All he did was to have faith in God. And that faith was reckoned to Abraham as righteousness. That puts to death any argument anybody would ever have that salvation is by law or salvation is by circumcision. The faith that God gave to Abraham was a gift. Abraham did not even create or earn the faith that he had. That was a gift. And as he believed in God, he received a perfect righteousness from God through imputation. And therefore, God viewed Abraham as a righteous man, not because of what Abraham had done with his hands, but because of what God had given him as a gift. And so this promise here is a promise of salvation. This blessing he shows is by faith alone. When Abraham received that faith, he was then perfectly righteous in God's sight through the perfect righteousness of Christ. Clearly, Genesis 15:6 is before Abraham was circumcised. So he could not have been saved by circumcision. It was only by faith alone. Paul here is completely faithful to the story of Abraham. He's not taking this out of context. This is the exact meaning of the book of Genesis. And so he quotes that verse to show the Galatians that even back in Genesis, salvation was by faith alone. So he says in verse 7, therefore, he says, be sure of this, know this. He's going to give us a truth here, and he commands all of us here, make sure you understand this one truth, that it is those who are of faith, those who have faith in Christ Jesus, they are the ones who are sons of Abraham. To be a son of Abraham means that you simply receive the blessing of the Abrahamic covenant, the blessing of salvation promised to us back in Genesis chapter 12. Therefore, it says, it is those who are of faith. And so the those refers to anybody. If you're man or woman, Jew or Gentile, Old Testament, New Testament, doesn't matter who, when, or where you live, it is always only by faith alone. Your relationship to God is based on faith in Christ, not by circumcision or law keeping. And so now Paul wants to make this point even clearer. And so he now shows that this blessing that was promised to Abraham, that it was always intended to include Gentiles. Genesis chapter 12 and many other passages in Genesis talk about a blessing that will go to the nations. And so Paul here is not changing the Abrahamic covenant. He's not showing that Christ has come, and so now we have a promise of salvation to the Gentiles. Salvation to the Gentiles and the nations was always part of God's plan, always mentioned in the book of Genesis as well. And so he shows here in verse 8 that the Gentiles are saved the same way that Abraham was saved, and that is by faith alone. And so he says here in verse 8, the scripture, and he says that the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith. So the scripture prophesied that salvation would come to the Gentiles, that the purpose of Israel in the Old Testament was to proclaim God's word to the nations, to point people to salvation in Christ. The scripture, it foresaw that God was going to justify the Gentiles, not by works, not by the law, simply by faith. The scripture in verse 8, it preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham. Here is the gospel of the Old Testament. All the nations will be blessed in you. Genesis 12:3. He shows that even there, as part of the Abrahamic covenant, that salvation was not only offered to the Jews, but even to those Gentiles who were not physical descendants of Abraham. Their salvation is based on the same terms, faith alone in Christ alone. And so he says in verse 9, so then, here's the conclusion to Genesis 12:3. Those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. To call us the seed of Abraham, to call us descendants of Abraham, it simply means that we receive the blessing that was promised to Abraham. We receive that wonderful blessing of salvation that was given in Genesis 12:3, that the nations, the Gentile nations, would be blessed. It's by faith and by faith alone. And so Paul is showing to the Galatians that his message is not new. It's the same message. He hasn't changed anything. That salvation was even by faith alone, clear back on the first page of Scripture. That is how you can receive blessing. Blessing comes by faith through the Abrahamic covenant. The book of Galatians, though, talks a lot about law. And so you have two paths in life. You can live your life by faith alone, and you can be blessed. Or the other path is found in the next few verses. The second path is cursing. And so we now see in verses 6 through 14, Paul, again, he's going to continue quoting the Old Testament, and he's going to show that if you rely upon the law, that brings a curse. Blessing is by faith, and a curse is by law. And so Paul does not simply say, you're not saved by works. He also shows the logical conclusion to that, that if you trust in your works, you're under a curse. And so he takes us now to Deuteronomy 27, takes us to that very important text to prove that everyone, if you rely upon the law, if you break just one commandment, then you are under God's curse. And the application there for the Galatians is they have broken God's laws. Therefore, they are under God's curse. So he says there in verse 10, as many as are of the works of the law, they are under a curse. And so any person who would trust in themselves, trust in their self-righteousness, trust in the works of the law, they're under a curse. To be under a curse means you're under his judgment, you're under his wrath, you are separated from God, you are under his condemnation. If you seek to be made right with God through the law, that does not mean you are blessed. That does not mean you are enlightened. It means you are under God's perfect, righteous curse. And so Paul, since he is using the Old Testament here, he now quotes Deuteronomy 27:26 to show that cursed is everyone, man, woman, Jew, Gentile, Old Testament, New Testament. You are cursed if you do not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. You want to trust in the works of your own hands? You need to abide by every single commandment of God. Yet, James chapter 2, verse 10 says, whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, He has become guilty of all. That's the point of the law, to show that you cannot earn salvation by your works, that you have broken his commandments. He says there to perform them, to perform all the commandments of the law. You have failed to keep just one law. The result is curse. Again, it emphasizes our inability to keep the law. There's a strong contrast in this section. There's blessing by faith and there's curse through the law. So we do not look to the law as a means of salvation. Paul strengthens his argument. He now quotes Habakkuk chapter 2 to show that justification by faith alone, that doctrine, that gospel message in the Old Testament, it's obvious. It's plain. It's clear. He says in verse 11 that no one, that means you, that means the Galatians, that means anybody in the Old Testament, anybody in the New Testament times, no one is justified by the law before God. He says that's evident. This is not difficult to understand. It's hard for many people to believe because we want to feel like we're adding and contributing to our salvation. But he says here that this doctrine, it's evident, it's clear, it's plain. You would have to be blind to not see this truth. And the Judaizers are blind. They're teaching salvation by faith alone. They're perverting the gospel. To say that the law justifies proves that you have been bewitched. And so Paul makes his statement here in verse 11. He says, the righteous person, the just person shall live by faith. That's the gospel. This righteousness, this standing that we have before God as just or righteous, it's not by anything we have done. It's an imputed righteousness. It's not by the law. It's by faith. It's very clear and obvious right there in verse 11. It shows that God's plan of salvation has never been by law. It has always been by faith alone. Notice how Paul here is extracting so many verses from the Old Testament to prove this point. He goes to some verses that we may not even think to go to, like the book of Deuteronomy. Paul here preaches the gospel from the book of Deuteronomy to show that every single book of the Bible, every single page, salvation is by faith alone and not by the works of the law. He continues now in verse 12. Interestingly enough, to preach the gospel, he goes again back to the Pentateuch. And now he quotes Leviticus 18:5. In chapters 1 and 2, he uses autobiography. Now he uses the Old Testament, continually referencing Genesis, Deuteronomy, Habakkuk, Leviticus to show that salvation is by faith in all of Scripture. Verse 12, however, the law is not of faith. He now shows that justification by faith and justification by keeping the law, they're mutually exclusive. That means you can't mix the two. You can't combine them. It's not like, well, the Old Testament was justification by faith and some passages were justification by law, and so you have to do both. Maybe that was the message of the Judaizers. Paul here says, pick one or the other. You cannot say you're justified by faith and law. You have to pick one. They're not equal. And so he says here, the law is not by faith. The law works on a completely different principle. We'll see later in Galatians that the Christian life is a life of faith. We're not under the law. That as we trust the truth of Scripture, it changes our heart. It strengthens our love for God. And obedience in the new covenant is an obedience that's motivated by love for God, not fear of punishment. To be under the law means you obey out of your own desire, your own ability, out of the flesh, and you are motivated to obedience by fear of punishment. But the law here is not of faith. It works on a completely different principle. And so he proves this from the Old Testament. He who practices them, that is every single commandment, you shall live by them. And what that means is you want to practice the law, you want to earn salvation through obedience, you must obey every single one of those commandments. The law was given to show that you can't do that, that no one can be saved by the works of your own hands. Now, as we look at those verses, 10 through 12, what that is supposed to do is it's supposed to strike fear in our hearts. We read those verses, we should begin to panic. We read those verses and we have the question the apostles asked Jesus. Who then can be saved? And the answer is found right here. Galatians is not written by Paul simply to warn of the Judaizers and to pronounce a curse. He also preaches the true gospel in this passage. And what Paul shows us here is that we have sinned greatly, but Christ has died. That salvation is by the cross of Christ. And so now, Paul, he shows us how to be saved from that curse. He shows all these Old Testament passages were under the curse. Now he goes to Deuteronomy. And he shows that how Christ is the one who took that curse upon ourselves. And he reiterates the one truth again, that curse comes from law and blessing comes by faith. And so it is Christ who took that curse. Verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. To put yourself under justification by law, that is not good news. That's bad news. That's the worst news ever. But here we see it's based on what Christ has done, that he redeemed us from that curse. The judgment, the condemnation, the wrath that comes as a result of trusting in your works, it was redeemed. It was taken away. Christ is the one who suffered that curse upon the cross. Therefore, God now can forgive our sins. We will never suffer the curse, the wrath of God, because Christ bore that penalty in our place. That is redemption. How did he do it? Notice here in verse 13, this is the whole point of Galatians. Paul here is boasting in the cross. That is his intention in the book of Galatians. Christ redeems us having become a curse for us. The curse, the judgment that we deserve, it was transferred to Christ on the cross, and then he took our punishment. God punished our sins in Christ on the cross. Therefore, our sins are forgiven. Christ has purchased our freedom through the death on the cross. The curse that should have come to us, it fell upon Christ. All of that curse, the cross was a perfect work of redemption. We will never suffer our own curse. He quotes Deuteronomy to back up this point. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. The curse is cursed by God. As Christ hung upon the tree on Calvary, as he bore our curse, he bore the penalty that we deserve. And therefore, we will never suffer that curse because Christ took all of that curse for us on the cross. Now, the purpose behind why Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law is in verse 14. He dies on the cross. He redeems us in order that the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. And that blessing comes to the Gentiles in Christ Jesus. Because of what he has done by faith alone in him, the blessing of Genesis 12:3, the blessing to all the Gentile nations, it comes because of who Christ is and what he has accomplished on our behalf. We become sons of Abraham, meaning we receive the blessing of salvation of Genesis 12:3 by faith and faith alone in the work of Christ. That blessing of Abraham, it comes to the Gentiles so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit, which is what Paul was talking about in verses 1 through 5. And how did that happen? The Holy Spirit, we receive it through faith. It's by faith alone. To add works means you have been bewitched. Paul here makes a wonderful, clear argument. He first uses autobiography, now he uses doctrine. He quotes the Old Testament repeatedly to show that salvation comes by faith. The law brings a curse. Blessing only comes by faith alone. Now, for Paul to hear the preaching of the Judaizers, to hear that salvation is being preached through circumcision, Paul tells them they're wrong. That salvation is not by the works of the law. But Paul does not simply tell the Judaizers and the Galatians that the gospel to Judaizers is wrong. He does more than that. He not only says that gospel is wrong, he also shows what the true gospel is, which he's been doing all throughout Galatians. But when someone says salvation is not by law, my first question is, then what's the purpose of the law? What does the law do? And so to really add so much clarity, to be so thorough in his argument, Paul now comes to another point that he wants to make in this passage. And the point that he makes after he uses that Old Testament quotations is to ask this question. If the law does not save, and that's the point of Galatians, then his question is, what is the purpose of the law? His teaching would lack clarity if all he said was salvation is not by law. So to really be clear and thorough, he also tells us this is the purpose of the law. You're abusing the law. You have been bewitched. And so today we'll look at verses 15 through 18. We'll look at the first point that he makes, and then next Sunday we'll finish off the chapter looking at other intentions and purposes of the law. So his first point is to say the Mosaic law does not void the Abrahamic promise. Before he jumps right in and talks about specific purposes of the law, he introduces us to this subject by saying the Mosaic law does not change, it does not cancel, it does not alter, it does not void the Abrahamic covenant. I could almost just imagine the Judaizers. They would read verses 1 through 14, and they could say to Paul, we agree. We agree that Abraham was saved by faith alone. But the argument of the Judaizers would have been this. When the law came, salvation was changed. When the law came, you were saved by works. You can't be saved by the law in the book of Genesis because the law was given in the book of Exodus. And so Paul now shows that the argument of the Judaizers is wrong. The Mosaic law does not change the Abrahamic covenant at all. It doesn't change it or void it. And so Paul's first point that he makes is to show that human covenants are irrevocable and unchangeable. When someone makes a covenant, a promise, it is written down. It is agreed upon that the terms of the covenant will be accomplished. No one makes a covenant and then says, we don't know what's going to happen. We make a covenant, but we might change it later. And so he says in verse 15, he says, I speak in terms of human relations. He's speaking in terms of how two humans act between each other. He says in verse 15, even though it is only a man's covenant. So if two humans make a covenant with each other, he says in verse 15, that covenant, when it has been ratified, when it's been made legally binding, he says no one sets it aside and no one adds to it. So the thought here is that even human covenants, they're irrevocable. They're unchanging. God makes promises. Malachi 3:6, I, the Lord, do not change. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above. It comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. So human covenants do not change. Now Paul says God's covenants don't change. God's covenants are irrevocable. God's covenants are unchangeable. If God promises salvation by faith alone in the Abrahamic covenant, then that's the gospel. It does not change. The Mosaic law does not add works to salvation. And so he says in verse 16, speaking now of God's promises, he says the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. The promises were spoken by God, promised by God. The promise was given to Abraham, and the promise was also given to his seed. This is probably the most difficult verse in all of the Bible to understand. And so I will give you my interpretation, and then we can discuss it later if you would like. What is this talking about? The way that I understand the Bible is that the New Testament quotes the Old Testament. But when the New Testament quotes the Old Testament, the New Testament does not take the Old Testament out of context. The New Testament does not change the meaning of the Old Testament passage. So verse 16 says, the promises were spoken by God to Abraham and to his seed. My first question is, what promise does that refer to? And so many people think that this promise is Genesis chapter 12 and verse number 7. Genesis 12 verse 7 is a promise about the land. And Genesis 12 verse 7 says, "The Lord appeared to Abram and said, 'To your descendants,'" that's the word seed, "'to your seed I will give this land.'" Now some people, because Genesis 3:16 says Christ is the seed, they now read Genesis 12:7 as saying that Christ is the fulfillment of the land promise. I don't believe that's true, because when I read Genesis 12:7, the obvious meaning of that verse is that God's going to give land to ethnic Jews, and that Christ does not fulfill that promise in the sense that when the Jews receive the fulfillment of that promise, they will actually receive land. And so the New Testament does not change that promise. The New American Standard in Genesis 12:7 says, "to your descendants." They word it that way to show that it's obvious that that promise is not given to one person, but it's given to ethnic Jews, the children of Abraham. And so he continues in Galatians 3:16. He says that God does not say "unto seeds" as referring to many, but God says rather "to one," and "to your seed," that is Christ. So there's an Old Testament promise that was given. It has the word "seed" in the Old Testament, and that seed refers to Christ. I think that's the singular point that Paul is making there, that we can go back into the Old Testament, we can see promises that God made, and sometimes when the word "seed" is used, that word "seed" refers to Christ. And so Genesis 3:15 is the classic verse that shows Christ as the seed. When Galatians 3:16 quotes the Old Testament, saying that he says, "and to your seed," my question is, what is he quoting? And so I would argue that he's quoting Genesis 22:18 in that passage. Genesis 22:18 is a passage that refers to salvation. Genesis 22:18 says, "In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." So what Paul is saying is, in that Old Testament passage, the word "seed," it refers to Christ. That salvation did not come through all of Abraham's seed doing something, but salvation came because of who Christ is and what Christ has accomplished on their behalf. So I'll go through this rather quickly. The seed of Abraham can refer to four different groups in the Bible. Sometimes the phrase "seed of Abraham" refers to the natural seed. That would refer to every single descendant of Jacob. If they're saved or unsaved, it refers to some sort of a natural lineage. Sometimes the phrase "seed of Abraham" can refer to spiritual lineage. That would refer to only Jews, but only Jews who are actually saved. So in Galatians 6:16, when he talks about the Israel of God, that refers to the seed of Abraham who are saved Jews. Every Jew, but only those who are saved. So the land promise of Genesis 12:7 was given to all believing ethnic Jews. And so the land promise is not given to Gentiles. It's not given to all Jews. It's given to those who are the spiritual lineage. Sometimes the phrase "seed of Abraham" does refer to every single Gentile believer. For instance, Galatians 3:29 says, "You are Abraham's descendants. You are Abraham's seed if you belong to Christ." Now, some people take Galatians 3:29. They say Gentiles are the seed of Abraham. And I would say, of course. And so then they would read that back into the Old Testament and say every single seed promise is now given to the Gentiles. I would say that's not true. If the Old Testament context allows the promise to be given to Gentiles, then we would receive that promise. So in the Old Testament, Genesis 12:7, where it says the land's given to Abraham's seed, that refers to number two, to every spiritual Jew, every Jew who is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. So you cannot say, well, the seed of Abraham refers to Gentile believers, therefore every Gentile now receives the promises of the covenant, Israel's no more. This is simply showing that sometimes the word seed refers to Gentile believers. There's a fourth use of the term, and that simply refers to Christ. And that's Galatians 3:16 when he says seed. He's saying some of the seed promises of the Old Testament are fulfilled by Christ, that we receive Christ and we receive that promise. So saying that Christ is the seed of Abraham, that doesn't replace, it doesn't negate physical inheritance. That's the whole point of the paragraph, is that you can't change the covenants. So when he makes promises to ethnic Jews in the Old Testament, those promises are still given to ethnic Jews. Therefore, Galatians 3:16, what I think it's saying is Genesis 22:18 is talking about Christ. And so you can say the word seed sometimes in the Old Testament does refer to Christ, and that God's covenants don't change now that the New Testament has come. So I would say the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant is already not yet, that when Gentiles are saved, that's a fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. We receive those covenant blessings, yet the land promise is not yet. The land promise awaits a future fulfillment. And so calling Gentiles sons of Abraham does not mean we are Israel. It simply means we have received some of the blessings of the covenant. And so calling Jesus seed of Abraham just simply means that it's by his work that the fulfillment of the Abrahamic blessing will occur. And so Paul continues, he concludes this section. He shows in verse 17, he just states the matter very plainly. The Mosaic law does not void the Abrahamic promise. That's the whole point. He says in verse 17, what I am saying is this. The law, which came 430 years later, it does not invalidate the Abrahamic covenant. It does not invalidate a covenant that was previously given and ratified by God. It does not nullify the Abrahamic promise. The law came for a specific reason. We'll see that reason next week. It does not alter the Abrahamic covenant. And so he concludes this section in verse 18 to say that if the inheritance is based on obedience to the law, then that inheritance is not based on a promise. But God has granted that inheritance to Abraham by means of a promise. So the promise of the Abrahamic covenant, it's unconditional. It's by faith alone. And yet the law is based on obedience, and you cannot mix those two principles. And so Paul uses doctrine here to argue that salvation is in fact by faith alone. The Galatians received the Holy Spirit by faith alone. He showed that from the Old Testament. And now he starts to talk about the purpose of the law. And we'll see more of that purpose next Sunday. So salvation in all of Scripture has always been by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. If you add works, you've been bewitched. That is the height of foolishness. Any religious or ceremonial work brings you under a curse. Blessing is by faith and faith alone. Father, we thank you for the power of your word. We thank you for its clarity. We thank you for preserving it for us. We can boldly proclaim this morning that our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. And so we thank you for giving us the Holy Spirit. We confess to you this morning that we believe it was by faith alone. We thank you that you have given it to us. We thank you that when we were under your curse, that you sent your Son to suffer and to die on our behalf. We pray this morning that you would protect us from error, that you would protect us from ever believing the foolishness of salvation by works. Protect us from boasting in ourselves. May we always boast in you. In Jesus' name, amen.